For many weeks now, we have been looking at these plague accounts that we see in Exodus 9 so far that we've covered. And they've been pretty staccato, pretty fast-paced, kind of machine gun one after another, some longer than others. And we would think, if we were writing the story, that the 10th would come swiftly and suddenly and we would be done and Israel would be out of Egypt. But that would skip over a very important event that would literally shape the future of Israel, and that's the Passover. God, as it were, hit the pause button on the plagues and said, I want you to prepare for the final plague. Now, the plague would attack Egypt, but the plague would also attack Israel if they didn't follow through with these instructions. Egypt has been the home of Israel for over 400 years. And let me just remind you, that's over 100 years more than the United States has been in existence, just to give you some type of context. I mean, it would be like living another 100 years and our perhaps grandchildren being asked to leave America for another place. They had called this home. They had become quite accustomed to the land. Perhaps, let's be honest, some of them had forgotten about the promised land. But God was about to take Israel out of Egypt to the promised land, out of the house of bondage, to the land of blessing. But there had to be some preparation beforehand. And that's what we're going to start looking at this morning, is the preparation for this final plague. So let's read the first 13 verses of Exodus 12. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roast it with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever's left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plagues will befall you to destroy you, when I strike the land of Egypt. So this morning, let's ask ourselves a few questions about Passover. And this text will help us to answer those. First of all, when did Passover take place? That's the first two verses. It says, now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, now catch this, in the land of Egypt. So we tend to think of the law and the regulation as being Exodus 20, but realize that God gave his people certain laws even while they were in Egypt. And certainly Passover was a very important law. Notice again that Aaron is brought back to the forefront. He is kind of melted into the background as of late. But now Moses and Aaron are the recipients of the Lord speaking. Verse 2, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Well, what month? This month. What month? I mean, that's like saying, okay, this month, but I'm not talking about this month. It's hard because you look at the verse and you say, well, what month? Well, we have to go back and realize that the Jews, their first month is called Abib, A-B-I-B. In our calendar, it's mid-March to mid-April. And again, that's strange because we think the first of the year is when? January. But not if you're an accountant, right? Accountants think differently. Even we in America have different calendars. We just don't realize it. Fiscal years. Businesses may run fiscal years, not January to December. Matter of fact, this church, even until last year, ran November to October. That was hard because you're dealing with two calendar years. So we changed that to have calendar year equals fiscal year. So just because the Jews had these different calendars doesn't make them different from us. We do the same thing. We're just used to it. So the first month for the Jewish calendar, the religious calendar, was Abib. And it literally meant young head of grain. And it reflected the life-giving nature of spring, when things came to life. Now think about this. God in his sovereignty said, this is going to be the first month for you. And what was the cataclysmic event? Exodus. So every time they started a new year, they were reminded of this great event. Not just Passover, but the whole event of Israel leaving Egypt. And later on, when they were in Babylonian exile, the title of the first month changed to Nisan, N-I-S-A-N. So the Jews had a religious calendar, they had a civil calendar, and an agricultural calendar. But here, it's definitely the religious calendar in view. And so God says, this month shall be the first of months for you. It was almost like God was saying, I'm going to start over with your calendar. I'm going to change it to where this is the first month. So when did the Passover take place? Well, in the month of Abib, on the 10th day. And the next question, who was involved with the Passover? Verses 3 to 4. Again, the Lord speaks. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. So who was involved? Well, all the congregation of Israel. Not selected families, not the Egyptians, but all the congregation of Israel. And we notice from here to the near future in Exodus, a change in focus. Up till now with the plague accounts, who has been the focus? Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But now God's going to shift his camera back to Israel because they're the covenant people of God. And they're going to leave Egypt and go back to the promised land. And what we're going to find is in just a little while, Egypt's going to be in the rearview mirror. They're going to be part of the past of Israel. But the word here for congregation is the first time this word is used in the Hebrew text. And it stresses a community aspect, an aspect where you come around a common bond. And so that's who God is speaking to, the congregation, the community, this people group whose bond is Yahweh. And we're going to see that commonality is going to be around the Passover, around celebrating and sacrificing of the lambs. And they're given specific instructions on the 10th of this month. They're to take a lamb for themselves, a lamb for each household. So we don't know why the 10th. The text doesn't tell us. For some reason, in his providence, God chose the 10th of this month. But each household was to select a sacrifice. And most of your English versions say a lamb, but it could be also a goat, as we'll see later in the text. The word here can mean either a lamb or a goat. It was an animal for sacrifice. And notice that the head of each household was to make sure the animal was large enough. For example, if you have a family of 10, you're going to need a bigger lamb than a family of, let's say, 3 or 4. Well, what do you say? What if I'm by myself? What if my household is just 2 people? That's too much for a lamb. Well, look at verse 4. If a household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you're to divide the lamb. So again, just think about how God even determined what the questions would be. Well, what if? God already answered those. What if my family's too small? God said, well, you find another neighbor or another household that's a similar size and you share it. You celebrate together. And verse 4 says that according to what each man should eat. So obviously appetites, typically men eat more than women and children. So isn't it interesting? God even took that into factor, that whatever each man should eat, that would determine the size of the sacrifice. So when did Passover take place? Who was involved with Passover? Well, the third question, what was the Passover sacrifice? Verse 5. And again, most of our English versions say lamb, but it could be a goat. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep, notice this, or from the goats. So again, it didn't have to be a lamb. It could be a goat. But it had four specific qualifications or requirements. First of all, it had to be unblemished. Now, for those of you who have read the Bible long enough, you know this was crucial. You couldn't offer a lame sacrifice or an injured sacrifice, a diseased sacrifice. God was teaching them that God demands your best, right? The very best you can get. If you think about it, a defective gift is an insult to the recipient, right? I mean, would you think of giving someone, for example, a vase that was shattered, just handing them a bucket full of, you know, shards of glass and say, here you go. Put your flowers in it. You can't use it, you know, or it's missing a big piece out of it. No, we give people what our best is. And if that's the best you can give, that's your best. But typically we want to give someone something that looks nice and is presentable. And God says, when you give me a sacrifice, I don't want it to be defective. I want it to be unblemished. And it's sad that as you read the book of Malachi, God's own people were bringing him, guess what? Defective sacrifices. Listen to what he says in Malachi 1:8. When you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? I mean, what an insult to God. God had said, I want an unblemished sacrifice. And they were looking through their flocks going, well, that one's blind. We can give that one to God. And this one's diseased. He's going to die anyway, so we might as well offer him up. What were they doing? They were giving God the worst. Well, second of all, the sacrifice must be a male. Why? Because the male would represent the firstborn. In other words, someone's going to die. It's either going to be the sacrifice of the animal or the sacrifice of your firstborn. Third, the sacrifice must be a year old. And it's around 1 year of age that this animal would enter into a full-grown aspect. It wouldn't be a young animal. It would be full size, it would have reached its prime. And then fourth, it could be a sheep or a goat. God allowed for either one. Now, you may say, well, why this much detail? Why these four? Well, because this sacrifice was looking forward to a greater sacrifice, the Passover lamb, not just a Passover sacrifice. Jesus Christ would come and give his life. And he would meet each one of these qualifications. Matter of fact, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, what are his words? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was the Passover. He was the Passover Lamb. And even the verses that Robert read earlier, verse 7 of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Catch this. Like a lamb led to slaughter. Passover. And like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. And again, we skip over so many of those clues, don't we? We just read Isaiah 53 and think Jesus. Yes, but Jesus the Passover. Jesus the Son of God. Jesus the Son of Man. Jesus in his suffering. And let's think about this. How did Jesus fulfill all these requirements? Was Jesus unblemished? You bet he was. He was sinless, pure, and completely free, even from the sin nature that you and I have. Consider these verses in 1 Peter. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. When Jesus was on the cross, it wasn't second best. It was the prime. It was the best. He was the Holy One giving his life. Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet, what? Without sin. Christ knows all about the temptations you're going to face this week. In principle, he's walked through them all. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Jesus faced them all. Think about the temptations at Satan. Satan launched everything he had at Jesus, and Jesus quoted Scripture and stood firm. So our high priest is not one who has given in to temptation. He has been tempted, and yet he's without sin. Second, Jesus was a male. I hope you realize that Jesus could not have been a female. That's nothing against you, ladies. It's just theologically speaking, he had to be a male. Think of this. He is the Lord, not the lady of the church. He is the king, not the queen. He's the son of man, not the daughter of man. And he's the son of God, not the daughter of God. He's the second Adam. He's not the second Eve. Because Adam represented sinful humanity. In Adam all die. In Christ all live. Jesus had to be a male. Third, he was in the prime of his life. Jesus wasn't born and then immediately put on the cross as a baby, right? No, Jesus endured 30-something years of earthly life, sinless, and then in the prime of his life, giving his life on the cross. And then fourth, he was selected among the people. He was, in one sense, of the people, although he wasn't obviously of the sin nature. His own brothers didn't believe in him. He had an earthly family. So when did the Passover take place? Who was involved? What was the Passover sacrifice? And number four, how was Passover carried out? Verses 6 to 11. Verse 6 says, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. Now think about it. They were selected on the 10th. Now we're talking about the 14th, 4 days. Why would God require the animal to be kept for these 4 days? Well, again, we're not told in the text, but we can think about some things. First of all, to keep it from defects and disease. If you keep it inside the house, you're sheltering it. It would be guarded to keep it monitored until it was ready for sacrifice. Also, it would allow me to make sure this was my sacrifice and you didn't see it outside and think, hey, I'll take that one. In other words, each person had their own sacrifice. As I understand it, sometimes they would bring the animal inside the house. The family would grow quite attached to this little guy. I mean, you think about it, how quick does your family grow attached to animals? And especially with young kids, you could see the bond that it would make. You might name it, right? But in reality, the father of the household would know that this animal wasn't a pet. This is a sacrifice. And in 4 days, this sacrifice would be offered to God. I mean, you could just hear the children ask, Daddy, why does this animal have to die? And it's the great story of the Passover. And for years and years and years, the father would pass on that God spared us, son. God spared us by requiring the sacrifice of an animal. Verse 6 says, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel, there's that communal aspect again, is to kill it at twilight. In other words, even though they are scattered throughout the land of Egypt, perhaps not even all in Goshen, we're not told that. But at the same time, almost synchronized, they were told to kill the animals at the same time. It wasn't a random event. It wasn't whenever you feel like it. It was at twilight, approximately 3 p.m. till dusk, later in the afternoon. This would have given enough time and daylight for the sacrifice to be killed. And so the shedding of blood was a necessary part of the Passover. It wasn't a pretty sight, wasn't a pleasant sight, but it was a necessary aspect. Because again, either this animal would be slain or who? The firstborn. Leviticus 17:11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. So this animal had to die. But what I don't think we realize is that the Israelites were just as much under this death threat. I mean, did Israel just sit back and watch? What's the whole purpose of the Passover? So that it would be a sacrifice to avert the wrath of the destroyer. If the Israelite family merely did nothing, you know what would happen? that a Ashuri would come in and take that firstborn. There had to be blood shed. Israel had to be obedient in taking these steps. You know, we try to deal with the text as what we see, but there's actually some things that we don't see in this text. I think we need to think about it. Is there any mention of priests? There's no mention of a tabernacle or temple. There's no mention of an altar. These are things that are primitive. Those things have not been yet given. God hasn't set up a tabernacle, a priesthood, or altar yet. So very much it was a group of families all over Egypt celebrating this at the same time as a congregation. Verse 7, moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. So after the killing of the animal, everything wasn't done. There was still work to be done. They were to take some of the blood of the animal and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel. It's around the door frame, perhaps casing. Perhaps some of you know what I'm talking about. It's the casing around. But notice what God says. God does not say put it on all four. He doesn't say on the threshold. Because God doesn't want the blood trampled throughout the house. It's just on the upper, on the three sides. Blood was not to be trodden underfoot. So again, the placement of the blood was signifying first to themselves and then to Yahweh that they had been obedient. They had killed the lamb or goat. Verse 8, they shall eat the flesh that same night roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So after the killing, after the blood, now they're to cook it, and not just any way, but to roast it. Probably the fastest way of preparing the sacrifice. The meat had to be cooked thoroughly. But the meat also had to be eaten with unleavened bread. In other words, because what we're going to see is this wasn't a leisurely meal. This wasn't a casual, let's take our time. This was a hurry up and eat this. Haste. They have an urgency. So the bread had not even had time to rise. The yeast hadn't even had time to do its purpose. And the bitter herbs, they were very plenteous in Egypt. Now, in the text, we're not told why the herbs are included. We can look back and see that it perhaps is a reminder of the bitterness of life in Egypt. Verse 9, do not eat any of it raw or boiled with water, but rather roast it with fire. And again, we're told, don't boil it, don't eat it raw. And we know that from Egypt, there were some parts of their religion that they ate meat raw, and God won't have his people eating the blood, right? That's the life. So you're to cook it, but not boil it. That takes longer. Plus, it wasn't what God had prescribed. But you're to roast it with its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And again, as we get into later Israelite history, we're going to see that there was elaborate butchering and the priest would cut the meat up. But right now, it's just throw a skewer, throw it on the fire, cook it, eat it, get ready. I mean, everything was in fast forward. Verse 10, you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever's left of it till morning, you shall burn with fire. So again, the question would come up, what about leftovers? Can we just kind of snack on it the next day? Can we eat it till it's gone? And God says, no. This was set up for a specific time and a specific purpose. And if you have any left over the next day, you're to burn it. In other words, the sacrifice was so sacred and so holy that it couldn't be used just for a common meal. This is a very specific sacrifice. This animal had been consecrated as the Passover sacrifice. And then verse 11 is probably the strangest element, the way in which they're to eat it. You shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. What? Your staff? Your shoes on your feet? I don't know about you, but we take our shoes off when we enter a house. Nothing theologically. It's just keep it clean, right? It was quite common for people to take their sandals off when they entered their house. But here God says, keep your feet, keep your shoes on. Keep your walking staff in your hand and keep your loins girded. Now, again, we live in days of more tailored, more form-fitting clothing. But in that day, it was more like a robe or a dress. And so when you girded your loins, you would pull it up and kind of tuck it into your belt, because with a long dress, you couldn't run. You couldn't, perhaps hurry. It would trip you up. So you pull that up, you tuck it in, and then you're ready, whether it's for war or whether it's for, in this case, leaving. So the loins were girded, the sandals on the feet, the walking staff in your hand. And God says, you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So in other words, as I said before, this wasn't just a casual take your time, enjoy it. It was, you're to eat this in a hurry. When it's ready to be eaten, you're to eat it, because you're supposed to be ready to leave. Because as we see just immediately after this, in the later chapter of Exodus 12, the death angel is going to come and the 10th plague will strike Egypt. Well, the fifth and final question is, why was the Passover necessary? This is more of the theological emphasis. Verse 12 says, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." Now, previous to this, God has used secondary agents and means. He's used hail. He's used locust. He's used all sorts of things. But how terrifying is it that God says in verse 12, "I will go to the land of Egypt, and I will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt." God wouldn't send this by way of a plague or hail or a bug. God says, "I'm going to do it myself. I am going to go throughout all Egypt, and I'm going to strike down the firstborn." And this attack would take place about midnight. That's what Pharaoh had been told. He just wasn't told the day. So again, a time of vulnerability, a lack of preparedness. God says, "I'm going to strike down that strong word we've seen before." Back in chapter 2, Moses saw how the Egyptian struck down the Israelite, right? He killed him. Chapter 5, Pharaoh's taskmasters were beating the Israelites for not meeting their quota. It's the same word. They were striking the Israelites. It's used of Moses striking the Nile, striking the dust of the earth. It's used of the hail striking everything in the field. So again, this wasn't a pleasant experience. This was painful, deadly, and deathly. This is a violent action. But notice what God says in verse 12. Don't skip over this. "I'm not only going to strike the firstborn, it's going to be against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments." You might say this is the one verse that helps us to go back and understand the plague accounts. What was God doing in the plague accounts? He was striking the gods of Egypt. And notice this, all the gods of Egypt. We know they were polytheistic. They believed in many gods. The Nile River, the sun god, Pharaoh himself, various animals. Hundreds and hundreds of gods. And so what God was doing was targeting many of these gods and achieving victory and supremacy. And if you think about it, when Israel left, Egypt was left frustrated over their gods. Gods couldn't do anything. Their gods could not defeat the God, Yahweh. Back in chapter 5, Pharaoh had made the statement, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." And so along the way, Yahweh has been teaching King Pharaoh who he is, that he is sovereign, that he demands exclusive worship, he demands obedience, he punishes those who disobey, and he protects his people. Verse 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So really, there are two purposes of putting the blood on the door. First of all, it's a sign to the Israelites that when they're in their house and they're looking at their door, what do they see? They see blood. They see, and they can say with truthfulness, "God, I have done what you have told me to do. And by faith, I'm trusting that you're not going to come in here and kill my firstborn." Now, let's think about it. common blood from a common animal, what good can that do? Nothing. Unless God attaches a significance to that blood. I mean, just putting blood around a doorpost doesn't mean anything. It can't protect you. It's not voodoo. It's not magic. But when God tells you to do that, your faith is in God that I've done what you've told me to do. I've put the blood. I'm trusting that you're going to protect us and not take my firstborn. So the first sign is for the Israelites. The second sign is for God. When God sees, remember, he's going to be the one going through Egypt. When he looks down and sees that blood, what does he see? He sees that blood has been shed. A sacrifice has been given so he can pass over that house. But when Yahweh does not see the blood, he would strike and he would take the firstborn. Now, isn't it interesting that in our English language, the verb Passover is right there? That's the name of the festival. Passover. The very name tells us the main element. I mean, you can tell your kids, what does the Passover mean? Well, when God passed over. That's exactly right. It's so simple. God would pass over these houses. And what a difference it would be between God striking the houses of those with no blood. I said earlier, Israel wasn't exempt just because they were the covenant people of God. The reason they put the blood was because they were just as guilty. They were sinful. So God demanded the blood. For the Egyptians, God didn't give these commands. It was action that they needed to do. Now, this morning is Communion Sunday, a day in which we celebrate the Lord's death. And he said, as often as you do this, you remember me. But think of the significance of this, not in terms of a calendar, but in terms of the text. Where are we this morning? We're in Passover. In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, we're told, now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold, your king. Jesus Christ was crucified on the day of Passover. That wasn't an accident. Think about it. All over Jerusalem, countless numbers of animals were slain. Josephus tells us that it was hundreds of thousands of animals that were slain. And it's not surprising that in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Paul connects the dots for us. Christ is our Passover. Jesus told a group of followers in John 6, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. And people have erroneously said that's Jesus teaching cannibalism. It's not. Jesus is saying, I'm the Passover. You have to eat the flesh. You have to partake of me just as people partook of the Passover sacrifice. Do you realize throughout biblical history, God has always required what he demanded? Immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? God demanded a sacrifice, and who provided it? God. You fast forward to Abraham and Isaac on the mountain, right? God demanded a sacrifice. Abraham thought it was his son. And with a knife in the air, almost ready to plunge into his son, what does God do? God provides a substitute. And on the cross, God demanded a sacrifice. But dear friend, there was no substitute. No one else but Jesus could be on that cross. There was no lamb in the bushes. There was no other lamb. There was no goat. It must be the Lamb of God. There was no other alternative. And let me just remind you that don't we date our history B.C. before Christ, a monumental event, the God-man coming to this earth. His death was the sacrifice that turned away the wrath of God. And not just killing of the firstborn, but the killing of all of us, right? We all deserve to be killed because we're sinners. So as we celebrate communion in a few minutes, I want to ask you, is the blood on you? In other words, is God going to require your life Or have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to be your substitute? You know, the Israelites had to go through a process of killing an animal and putting blood on the doorpost. God doesn't require that of us. For us, it's a mental decision. And you may say, well, Kevin, that's foolish. Well, that's what God told us to do. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So are you under the blood of Christ? Has the death of Christ been applied to your life? Romans 5 says, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Dear friend, it's a blood sacrifice that God requires. And it's either going to be you suffering all eternity in hell, bearing the wrath and just having the object of being the object of God's wrath. Or you can avoid all that and just do what God said, and that's to believe in him, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear friend, if you trust in him, the wrath of God will not be applied to you. You'll have the peace of God and the blessings of God, knowing that we have a hope. And instead of bearing the wrath of God in hell, we will enjoy the presence of God in heaven. And think of it, we are so unworthy. We're so undeserving. We don't deserve this, but God in his grace has provided it. But you can't just sit back and say, well, my parents were Christians. Does that make me safe? No more than it made the Israelites safe just for being the Israelite. They had to kill the sacrifice. They had to take the work. And so what God is requiring of you is to believe, to trust in him. Let's celebrate. Father God, I just pray and ask that there would be no one here who is deceived, who is in that Matthew 7 text saying, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in your name? Have I not cast out demons? Have I not been a member of Copperfield Bible Church? Have I not given money? Have I not been faithful in attendance? Have I not been a good person? And yet you're going to say to them one day, I never knew you. Jesus, your sacrifice is still available to those who believe. Jesus, we are honestly just speechless this morning. It's hard for us to grasp the enormity of your work on the cross. It wasn't just a trite event. You left the praise of heaven. You suffered a broken fellowship with your Father so that wicked individuals like ourselves, guilty individuals, might be forgiven. Thank you for these instructions in Exodus 12. Thank you that there had to be countless Passover sacrifices throughout history. But we're also told in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats can't atone for sin. It had to be your blood, the blood of an unblemished male. Jesus, thank you for doing that. Not only the physical agony, but the spiritual agony. You did that for us. And I pray that this morning you would be our focus. That we will be quick to repent, quick to realize the precious gift that you've given to us. May we celebrate you. May we remember you during this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.